the reality of how death comes upon us. We had just landed in Detroit on our way to speak at the conference I was speaking at, and Elizabeth had a phone message waiting for her that our neighbor just down the street, who she's been trying to share the gospel with, had passed away in the time that was there. And then last Monday, we were sitting with friends at a restaurant planning a great celebration of their anniversary, and the phone call came that our mutual friend Lewis Fletcher had passed away. And then I got up the next morning to have the message from Bruce that his father had had this overpowering stroke, and after having played golf and bowled and done other things that day, all of a sudden life had changed entirely in a moment for the Herwig family, and it's amazing that he is still alive, but the things that are going on in his body mean the future is very uncertain. And in the same time, news came of Carrie and her mother, and that she'd had a stroke and she had passed away, and sadly there's not the hope of the gospel behind that, and we can pray for the rest of the family that this wakes them up to understand the reality of the urgency of the situation. All of that came together as I was sitting there on Wednesday, and I was about to choose hymns, and I was going to preach on what probably you'll get next week from a parable that talks about the reality of the cross and all of those things related to it. And I just thought, no, for my sake. So this may not at all be for your sake, but it is for my sake this morning. I'm unabashed about it. I'm preaching hope into my own life. I need to go back, and I'm going back to a passage that you've heard me preach on before, at least a number of you. It's a favorite of mine. It's a central one in my life, and so we're going to look at that. But I was reminded even last night, I was not brought up on the Heidelberg Catechism, and I certainly don't know it all, but I do love the first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the first sentence of that and the whole paragraph is worth reading. But our only comfort in life and death, and Phil could repeat this for me because that was what he was brought up on, that I am not my own but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great truth that is, that I am not my own. Paul said, we're not our own, we're bought with a price. But I belong body and soul in life and death to my own faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I was listening yesterday, and I don't want to make inappropriate comments, but Cindy McCain made the comment about her husband that he died the way he lived, on his own terms. And all I could say is, no, he didn't. He didn't ask for glioblastoma, and all he could decide when he was going to stop taking treatment. None of us die on our own terms. Whether we want to or not, we're not our own. But the wonderful thing is we can die on the Lord's terms, at least in a relationship with him. So take your Bibles, if you have them with you this morning, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul writes these words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is Paul's language for those who have died. That you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God, we believe God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I didn't know either of my grandfathers very well. Both of them died in the same year when I was 7 years of age. And one of them lived in Victoria. The other one lived in Vancouver, the city that I grew up in. And I remember him a little bit better than I remember my other grandfather. Both of them were elders in the local churches that they belonged to. So I have this godly and wonderful heritage that I can only thank the Lord for. But I remember my grandfather in Mount Pleasant Gospel Hall. And he sat up on the left under the clock on that side. It was an auditorium. I can still picture it in my mind. And every Sunday we would have what was called the breaking of bread service, when different men were enabled to get up and they would share a hymn, or they would share something from Scripture, or they would lead in prayer. And my grandfather would sometimes do that, and I can still remember him over there. He loved the Scriptures, and he had a large library, which I plundered over the years for different reasons in my own life related to wonderful books on the Scriptures. But years later, I had the privilege of going back and preaching to that same congregation. And the older ladies who prayed for me through the years, I thank God for Mrs. Givens and a bunch of others, would come up and they'd say, "Oh, your grandfather would be so proud of you. You know, every time he got up to speak, he talked about the coming of the Lord. When he gave a prayer, he would pray about the Lord coming. When he gave out a song, it would be about the Lord's coming. Your grandfather, he looked forward to the Lord's coming." And all I can think of is, I think back on that, what a great heritage to have. What a blessing that I've had, and what responsibility that gives me in the light of it. And I think of that when I come to this passage, because the passage really talks about something that these Thessalonian Christians, who were what Paul said, a model in many ways to other churches, because the gospel had sounded out through them and reputation of how they'd turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but death had entered their ranks. And so in verses 13 to 18, Paul is addressing what they are struggling with in the light of the fact that some of their number have died. And he wants them to know that Christians can face death with real grief, and yet it's a grief that's caught up in something larger. It's hope-filled grief, hope-filled sorrow. So here's the problem. I don't want you uninformed about those who've fallen asleep. I don't think they ever doubted the reality of the resurrection. But their concern was, we've heard about the Lord's coming. And just like my grandfather, some people said when he died, "Oh, he so wanted to be alive when the Lord came. What a sad thing that he's missed out on that." Now, death is difficult on whatever term you come to it. To lose someone you love. And we know the difficulty of that as we think about people who we love, and we look at them and we think of what it's going to be like in the future without them. And we think of those who are closest to them and how they depend upon them. We live in a death-denying culture. And even we've talked now, and rather than talking about funerals, the current term is to talk about celebration of life. And there's certainly nothing wrong with celebrating a life. And tomorrow will be part of my responsibility at a graveside to celebrate somebody's life. And yet, in the midst of that, celebrating life, increasingly I look at obituaries, and I don't make it my habit to look at them all the time, but maybe every couple of weeks I'll look on the page of obituaries in the LA Times, and I'll just notice down. One of the things I notice is how rare now even a funeral is. Because we want to push death out of sight, and we don't want it to be up front. Oh, we celebrate the lives of the famous people or the deaths we have to deal with, but the reality is death is hard. And despite all the things that people want to tell us, death is unnatural. There's some who have a naturalistic view of life, and they'll say, no, death is just the way life ends, it's just the way it is. But a Christian says, no, what I feel in the face of death is, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And that's thoroughly Christian. The wages of sin is death. Death entered because of sin. Death entered because of rebellion. Death is not the way God made the world to be. So when we accept life as natural, we're not accepting it as something as in the way God would have it. He wants us to rebel against the reality of death, to recognize this is contrary to God's will and intention. And as we've sung, no more dying there. That's the hope of the believer, and that's the promise that God has given. But in all of that, looking at death with grief is not sin. Somebody had said, and I was reading this just yesterday, and I thought, that's exactly right. And he was saying, sorrow at death is not sin, it is sanity in a fallen world. Who can't look at Bruce living his life and all of these things going on, and then suddenly just after midnight turning to his wife and saying, and then not long after that lying on the floor. And to grieve over that, to grieve over strength that's gone and the uncertainty of life and what's happened. Christians grieve. But what he says is, and it's very important, that you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Our grief is hopeful grief. Sometimes Christians get this wrong. And I've known Christians who thought, I'm letting down the side if I grieve. I'm letting down the side if I cry. But that's not Christian grief. Christian grief is modeled on the Lord Jesus. What did he do at the tomb of Lazarus? Shortest verse, and one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible, knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, what does Jesus do? He weeps. And at the tomb of Mary, of the Lord Jesus, Mary is weeping. And when Jesus says, why are you weeping? He's not condemning her. He's wanting to raise hope in her to understand that Jesus has made death differently, different and entirely. So notice what he does. The problem is that these believers have died, and they somehow think that Christians, they've missed out on the wonder of being alive at the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, and all that's going to take place on that occasion. And Paul pushes back in these verses to say three things, that we face the future with sorrowful hope. We're sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing in the place of death. The basis of our confidence, the basis of our hope, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So notice how Paul puts it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, the if there is not an if of maybe. It's since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So a Christian comes to death on the to a person's death on the basis of the knowledge Jesus paid the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death has been met. Payment has been made in full. Jesus has died on the cross, but he is risen again. God the Father raised him. In his answer, the old statement that resurrection is God's amen to Jesus Christ. It is finished. That everything has been met, everything has been paid for. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and Jesus has broken the power of death. And so we come to death with the certainty that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, by paying the price of our sins and by demonstrating God's victory over death, has changed the very nature of our greatest enemy. Death has been defeated. Its defeat is not fully revealed yet, but its defeat is absolutely certain. So the basis of our confidence is the work of Christ on our behalf. The basis of our comfort is that death has not ended. It is in some way only increased and enhanced the experience of a believer's relationship with God. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with him, those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. So when a Christian dies, where do they go? They go to be with Jesus, because Jesus is going to bring them with him when he returns. Now, I know for some of you, this is a central issue in terms of what you've been taught. So let me just take a little bit of time on to elaborate, not only for your sake, but for all of our sake, why Christians can be confident that the moment they die, their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord more fully alive than ever. First of all, Jesus said it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He who believes in me and dies, he who dies, I'm not pronouncing that right, but will never, ever die. So the promise is that we live forever with the Lord. Stephen believed that. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned and he is about to die, and he looks up and he says, I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And then what does he do? He prays, Lord, receive my spirit. And Jesus doesn't say, son, you don't have a spirit. Your body's all you have. It's over until I raise you again. Now, the clear understanding of that passage is that the Lord is going to receive his spirit, that he will be in the spirit alive in the presence of the Lord. Paul teaches that. He teaches it here when he says God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. He says it in the previous verse when he says the Lord will come with all his holy ones, all his angels and saints. Or when he says in Philippians chapter 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, depart and be with Christ, which is very much better. I put 2 Corinthians 5 in there earlier. Or Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says that when we die, an abundant reception is open for us in heaven. And John tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord when he shows the spirits of those who've been martyred for the sake of the gospel present in heaven with the Lord Jesus. It is the consistent teaching of the New Testament that we can be comforted, not because death has ended a life and we wait now wondering where he is, but they have gone to be with the Lord. And so our certainty in death, our comfort in death, our confidence in death, is because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Got it right that time. So what he now then says, I've got a revelation God has given, a word from the Lord, and he unravels that. And these are the four R's. So let's think through the four R's that he gives. Because he begins by saying, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. For the first R is return. The Lord is going to come out of heaven. And he uses a word that was used, the word parousia was used of the coming of a king to a city in his glory and in his majesty. And the king is coming, as we've already sung. And the language begins to speak about that coming of the Lord. Now, as we're going to see as we move through this passage, actually it only talks about the first of two aspects of his coming. The first aspect is he comes for his people. And we'll see it will end in verse 17 that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we're going to be with the Lord when he comes to the earth. So kind of this coming comes in two phases, and Paul here is expounding primarily on what happens when he comes for his people. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll see what happens when he comes with his people to the earth in judgment on Satan and Antichrist and the powers of evil that occur in that particular time. Now, so the first thing that happens is the Lord returns. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So notice, it's pretty straightforward, but it's important. The Lord returns personally. This is not a kind of event. This is the Lord himself. This is what the angel promised, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was caught up into heaven. This same Jesus will come in like manner. So the same Lord will come personally, and he will come powerfully. So he is coming as the king, first of all, to claim his own people. He comes as king with a shout of command. Now, we're not told there where the command is given. Is it the Lord's shout of command? Or is it the voice of the archangel, that it's the angel who's speaking? And the trumpet sound is clearly a military kind of rallying sound, calling the troops, because in chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told that he's coming with all his holy ones. So the angels are there, and his saints who have been with him, they are coming in their present sphere of existence. So he's coming personally, and he's coming powerfully, and he's coming purposefully to gather together those who put their faith and trust in him. So that's the first word, the return of the Lord Jesus. The second is resurrection, because as he says it, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the promise is then that believers who've died, whose bodies are in the grave, whose spirits are coming with Jesus, will at that moment receive their resurrection bodies. And they will be caught up to be with the Lord. And they will have a resurrection body. It's a real body. It is in some way a physical body, like the Lord's resurrection body was. And if we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'd look to see what Paul says about the resurrection body in its fullness. It is, as to our present bodies are a seed compared to the reality of the resurrection body. And that leads to all kinds of things. I mean, by looking at a seed, if you didn't know what kind of seed it is, you have no idea what that body is going to be like. And in some way, we think of our own bodies now, and these are just seeds of what we're going to be. And for some of us, we're pretty grateful for that. And for others of us, there's a pretty attractive package there all now. And you think, it's going to be a real body fitted for the new heavens and the new earth, to carry on all that God has for those who he purposes to have with him. And so here we are. And we lay aside someone in weakness. But we lay them aside, and one of the reasons we use the terms of sleeping is there's a real connection between our present bodies and our future bodies. Now, I don't understand what that connection is entirely. Will we be recognizable? What kind of traits will we have at the... I don't know all of those questions that are so fun to talk about, but so useless in some ways, because it's going to be far better than anything that we can imagine. But dead believers are going to be raised. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so the third term is rapture. Now, there's all kinds of different views about the rapture, and I'm not wanting to get into that this morning, and the timing of it, and all of these other events. My personal belief is that Paul is talking about here could happen at any moment, that the first stage is imminent at any moment in God's purpose. And there's other events that are going to happen before the second stage. It is one second coming that moves in some way like this. But we can debate about what happens in the middle. I don't want to be there this morning and have discussions about when, but there is a rapture, because this says the dead in Christ will be harpazo. And the Greek word is the Latin word is raptus, caught up. So that's where the term rapture comes from. It's from the Latin translation of the Greek word that means to be seized or to be caught up. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord is going to come and he's going to raise those who are dead, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, incorruptible. All of us are going to be transformed. So, dead believers will be raised, living believers will be transformed. Return, resurrection, rapture of living believers, reunion to meet the Lord in the air. And the reason that we are caught up is that we are brought into the privilege of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. As John puts it, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When Christ, who is our life, Paul writes, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And the center of the return of the Lord Jesus is not that I'm going to see my daughter. It isn't that I'm going to see my parents. I'm grateful for that. It's that I'm going to see my Savior face to face, as the old hymn says, with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. I love the old hymn that says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crowns he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's our hope. But there is a reunion of believers. There is this reality that we will be with God's people. And so our reunion is with the Lord supremely, and we shall always, all together, be with the Lord. I was thinking about this yesterday and trying to unravel it, and I can't. I can't unravel how, let's suppose there's 1 billion people. How do all of us experience a personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus? Well, because he's infinite, and he can give all of himself to all of us in some amazing way. So I don't have to figure out the details. I'm just going to enjoy that hope and that confidence that when the worst happens, the best happens. When my daughter and I went and touched her that morning and her body was cold, she'd already gone. And she was already in the presence of the Lord. But one day, that little burial plot, hillside cemetery, will give up what remains of Janice. And maybe I'll be alongside her as we enter into heaven and enter into the presence of the Lord. Or it may not be in the Lord's timing for hundreds of years yet. I don't know that. All I know is the promise is sure and the Lord is real. So encourage one another with these words, Paul says. Encourage one another. It doesn't mean necessarily we quote these verses, but it does mean that when we come along somebody alongside somebody who's grieving, and we know that they know the Lord, we fully come alongside and share their grief. But we also don't grieve for the one who's gone. That tragic as it seems that they've gone too early, they've entered into something the Lord has prepared for them, just for them. and we will enter into that in God's good time. So be steadfast, immovable, Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 15, having talked about this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. We encourage one another, and we stay involved in doing what God has called us to do for His glory. But there's a warning. And the warning is, are you ready? Do you know that Christ died for you and rose again? Have you trusted Him? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? Is that your personal experience? My wife used to lie in bed listening to her parents breathe down below, worrying that maybe the Lord had raptured them and they were already gone and she was left alone in the house, until she understood the truth. Well, there was a way of being better than waiting to see whether they're still there. It's to be ready. And she'd heard the gospel a long time. But it was when she was, 13, that she opened her heart and trusted in the Lord Jesus. You can know about these truths, but not lay hold of them personally. And I hope that's not true for any of you here this morning. One of the things we look forward to when we're in the presence of the Lord is what He said on the last night that He was with His disciples before the cross. And He took the symbols at the Passover table and He said, I won't eat this meal with you until I eat it anew in the kingdom, referring to His ultimately eternal kingdom, which is related to His return. And He gave us this, and as Paul says, He gave us the table until He comes. So when we come to the table of the Lord, we remember that which is our confidence, that Jesus died and rose again. We take the bread and we're reminded that it was a real person who lived and died for us, and a real person who rose again. And we take the cup and we remember that the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. And He paid that price for me. So He asked us to do this, to remember, to remind ourselves, to anchor ourselves in our relationship with Him. It's not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you know Him as your Lord and Savior, He invites you to take of these symbols, to search your heart, to make sure you're in fellowship with Him, put right those things, confess those things that need to be, but then eat, to take them in remembrance of your Savior, and as a kind of marker of saying, this is where my hope is. My hope is in a Lord who's worthy, even though I'm not.